Hello. It's good to see you all today. Yes, the hymn does have to do with the subject of the exhortation. And in addition, it's always been one of my favorites, right? We shall be like him. It's a lovely development of the theme of resurrection and eternal life. One of the things that I think we'll find as we go through this talk, as we go through the presentation this morning, is the extent to which that depiction actually misses some really cool stuff, some very, very exciting things. The title that I picked for this talk was Perfectness, which is, of course, from the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 14. That word appears, I believe, only in the King James Version. And in the King James Version, it appears only in that one spot. The Greek word appears in a number of other places, but that's the only place that it's rendered as perfectness. And I wanted to address that because of some thoughts that I'd been having over the past couple of weeks. I work as an engineer in a manufacturing plant. And in this place, my job description can be summed up in two basic challenges. The first is get this thing working. And the second is make it better. Now, the primary difference between these two is that the first one, get this thing working, is directed towards a stated goal, right? There is a job to be done, and when the job is done, it's done, right? It's working. The second, make it better, is an ongoing, continuous job. There's no real end goal. There is no end to better. In my own work, the framework of continuous improvement is always part of the job. And for a stable process, it's a really good way to approach keeping customers happy and profits growing. And the application of continuous improvement ideas to our life in Christ is pretty straightforward. Day by day, we work at overcoming the enmity of the flesh and improving the service to God and to our Lord Jesus. And those of you who enjoy online exhortations, and who doesn't, I recently heard a pretty good exhortation on the subject of continuous improvement by another engineer, Brother Adam Sego of the Monroe Ecclesia. You could check it out. But in addition to continuous improvement, there is, in fact, a whole lot of work that needs to be done that is necessarily discontinuous. The key difference between a project and a process is that a project is meant to finish at some time. There is an actual end goal. And when you're running a process, you want to keep things going and maybe tweak things here and there, but generally make more things that are all the same, and also to make them more the same. So that's kind of the goals. It's productivity and consistency when you're running a process. When you're running a project, you want to change things in a big and noticeable way. There's a time when you plan that project, there's a time when you execute the project, and there's a time when it's done. And you can stand back and you can evaluate, how does this compare to what I was trying to accomplish? How does this compare to the goals that we set out at the beginning? And you can grade that project and you can look at it and say, did I meet the goal? One of the really great things about a project, and one of the things that requires the most discipline, is that you can know when it's done. There's always this what they call mission creep idea, the idea that the goals for your project change as you're going along. That's why I say it does take some discipline. But that's one of the great things about a project, is you can come to the end of it and you can say, no, I'm done. We did everything we planned on doing. Here's the criteria that we set out for. Here's what we've met. Here's how it sets up. We're done. Which brings me finally around to my point. We may think that our lives in Christ are like a process, wherein day by day we produce praise and honor for our Father and our Lord. And we should also recognize, though, that there is an end goal. We see references to an end goal throughout the Bible, and most especially in the New Testament. In this passage that we read in Colossians, go there, turn back a few pages to Colossians chapter 1. I want to take a look at what Paul says was his goal and the project that he had undertaken. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 28. Him, that is Jesus, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There's the goal. Paul is working with the saints in order to present each of us perfect in Christ Jesus. Implicit in this goal is a personal goal for each of us, to be perfected in Christ Jesus. So, if you've ever done any study with grammar, how language works. You will understand that the word perfect has got a number of different senses, different ways of looking at it and thinking about it. In point of fact, the word that is rendered perfect from the Greek, and there's a similar word in Hebrew, has the sense of a goal achieved. So it doesn't just mean there's no flaw in it. It means we're done. And if you think about it, if you've ever studied grammar, and some of us have, if you've ever studied grammar, you will know what it means when you talk about something in the perfect tense, right? It means it's done. So this is what the word perfect means on the face of it. But we have to dive a little deeper. When we're working towards a goal, it's pretty important to understand what that goal is. What is it that you're trying to achieve? So what exactly does perfect mean in relation to our lives in Christ? We'll see as we go on, I think, that there are degrees and levels of perfection, of finishedness, so that a person may be called perfect at one point and still require perfection before him at a greater end. So let's start with one of the more challenging passages in the Bible. Everyone here knows the Sermon on the Mount. It begins in chapter 5 of Matthew. It was one passage in Matthew 5 I'd like you to kind of turn up with me, because I've always looked at this and seen it as one of the greatest challenges I could ever imagine. This is in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 48. Jesus tells his disciples, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, as I have said, the idea behind the word perfect in English and also in the Greek has a sense of completion. And I have heard it explained that the word here really means mature, be mature, which certainly could be a way of understanding that word. But even if you take that as the meaning, the standard of perfection, the standard of maturity is God. And I can't imagine that it's any easier to be mature as your Father in heaven is mature than it is to be perfect. I just don't see the distinction there or the improvement by using that word. And we'll come back to this passage in a bit. But for just now, I just wanted to point out too that when we're talking about a project with an end goal, the end goal of perfection can be compared against an established standard. We know what it is that we're trying to accomplish here, or that God will accomplish in us. It can be compared against the Father. Now, the commandment of our Lord is not to be diminished or excused away. We might look at this and say, whoa, there's no way that's going to happen. That doesn't make it any less a commandment. Nor are we the first to have received this commandment. Now we're going to go to the Old Testament, back in Genesis. There are a couple of people in Genesis that I want us to consider very briefly. In Genesis chapter 6, we read about Noah. Noah, in Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to read just verse 9, because that's the place that's got the word of interest to us. This is the genealogy of Noah, we read in Genesis 6, verse 9. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, I am not going to stop, and I'm not going to make this talk about what it means for Noah to be perfect in his generations. Frankly, I took it in a completely different direction than that. But the word perfect is applied to Noah in one sense at least, in this place. He is described here as being perfect, and that he walked with God. A few pages on over in chapter 17 of Genesis, we see something similar. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, we have, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Some of you will have that rendered in your versions as perfect. It's the same word as is used to describe Noah. We should note then that the Hebrew word is the same for Abraham as for Noah, blameless, perfect. And beyond that, there's this really significant point of similarity that I think we must take from the scriptures being all in the same book, Genesis. Noah is called perfect, and it is said of him that he walked with God. Abraham is called to walk before me and be perfect. So we have a hint here that being perfect has to do with walking with God. Now, those of you who despair that you are not yet perfect, and I know some people who are nearly Abram's age, who have despaired that they are not yet perfect. And he says, I've been at this for so long. How come I still got so many faults and flaws? Anyway, those of you who despair that you are not yet perfect might want to consider this great man who is renowned for his faith, who was called at a somewhat earlier point in his life a friend of God. He is commanded at age 99 to be perfect. The bar is high. That does not mean that that there's a problem for God in this. He had no problem in approaching Abram, in calling on him to do this thing, to walk with me and be perfect. Now, both Noah and Abraham are among the faithful who are named in Hebrews 11. We'll go there next. Hebrews 11. There is a detail in this chapter that will add to our understanding of what it means to be perfect. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's take a look right at the end of the chapter. I'll give you a minute to look that up. In Hebrews 11, right at the end, now remember, Noah is described in Genesis 6 as being perfect in his generations, and Abram is commanded in Genesis 17 to walk before me and be perfect. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, we read that all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In light of the testimony of Genesis, this passage provides some contrasts and some additional clues that really are helpful. First, perfection is linked to the promise. Now, you can go through all the passages that we're used to reading as promises. You can go to the promise to Eve, the promise to Noah, the promise to Abram, the promise to David, all of them. And you will not find in any of them, you're going to be perfect. It's not in the text anywhere. And yet, when you read Hebrews 11, it is apparent that every one of the faithful who are mentioned there understood that God is at work in them to bring an end purpose about that is bigger and more perfect than any perfection that they might have been able to achieve in one lifetime. This idea of perfection, an end goal that is not mentioned explicitly in the promise, surely underlies every one of them. Because that's what these people were really going for. They weren't going for just, yeah, well, God said I should do this and I'll get this. No, they were looking for something even better than what you read in the text. Second, the emphasis here is not on being perfect as it was in Genesis, right? It doesn't say they're not going to be perfect without us. It says they will not be made perfect. It's a subtle shift in the way it's worded, but it turns out to be a frequent element of perfection as mentioned in the New Testament. The emphasis is not on our striving to perfect our current lives, as important as that is. It is on the work of God and Christ in bringing us to the end goal, that we might be made perfect. Third, although Noah is described in Genesis as being perfect in his generations, the letter to the Hebrews states that he has not yet been made perfect. This indicates that one can be perfect and still need to be perfected. Now, I'm not going to go around all the passages in the New Testament that use that concept, but you should understand that there are grades, there are ways that you can say, this is perfect here, but no, there is more to come yet. And in particular, we can see this in the Lord Jesus, who, though he was sinless in all his life, yet was perfected in sufferings. And finally, the fourth point out of all this from Hebrews 11. Finally, we read that it is God's intention that we should all be perfected together. With the faithful saints of old, together. This last point, all of us being perfected together, is, if you will, an echo of the Lord's great prayer, which we can look up in John chapter 17. And in John 17, Jesus says a great deal about his purpose in serving the Father and in saving his disciples. And in verse 23 of that chapter, we read Jesus' prayer, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, those of you who were slow to turn that up, I think this is worth maybe reading again. This is in John 17, and we've been talking about perfectness and what it might mean, and Jesus gives us a big hint here. I in them, chapter 17, verse 23, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. In this one statement, we can see a certain tension between future goals and present needs. It will be apparent that perfection in oneness, perfection in unity, is an end goal. It's not something that will exist as long as we are yet mortal, as long as the flesh still strives against the spirit. But still, our perfection in unity is meant to be a sign to the world of Christ's authority, and it is meant to be a sign of God's love for us. How is that going to do us any good if not now? So we need to be able to show forth the thing that is promised now. One striking point. We have seen on a couple of occasions the connection between perfection and love. Right? The one we just read, the disciples are called to be made perfect in one in order that the world may know that God loves them, that the Father loves them. And we saw a little bit earlier the passage we just read earlier in Colossians that talks about love being the bond of perfection. We'll come back to that. That's a difficult passage, but we'll see it again. At any rate, love is a recurring element in New Testament passages about perfection. 1 Corinthians 13 says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When that which is perfect shall come, that which is in part shall be done away. The elements of perfection have to do with the things that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 13. And those things that endure are faith and hope and love. Now, as in all aspects of our life in Christ, these gifts of faith and hope and love are best understood in remembering our Lord as we have come to remember him today. His faith, his hope, his love were of such a character that he laid down his life for our sake and endured the brutality and the shame of wicked men in order to bring us to perfection. And in all this endurance, in this outworking of his love, he was himself perfected. Take a look with me, please, at Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, at chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. It was fitting for him at verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. And that's God, of course. For whom are all things and by whom are all things. It was fitting for him, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain of our salvation is, of course, the Lord Jesus. So it was fitting for God, in bringing many sons to glory, to make Jesus perfect through sufferings. And again in chapter 5, he says basically the same thing in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We have here an example of someone who has been perfected. But there's more. Hebrews chapter 10. Even for the Lord Jesus, who showed the Spirit of God most perfectly, it is not fitting that he should be perfected alone. In Hebrews 10, we read at verse 14, by one offering, he, the Lord Jesus, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Let's take a minute to appreciate what our Lord has done for us and what he is continuing to do for us. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This same offering constituted the sufferings by which he himself was made perfect. The condition of his perfection, of his being made perfect, is that he also makes us perfect. And it's all part of the same thing. It's all the same sacrifice. And this he did willingly in love for us and for the Father. This is the man, and this is the sacrifice that we remember today as we partake of the bread and of the cup. Now, in Jesus, we have an example of what it means then to be perfected. And we can look at what the Spirit says about the Lord Jesus after he was perfected. And there is in the Scriptures a bit that tells us about that. Among the more famous ones, Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples, and he is giving them the commandment to go out and preach to all nations. And he says in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And a bit later in Colossians, back in Colossians again. I'm sorry to do this to you, but you know, the passages really do need to be tied together. Colossians chapter 1. At verse 15, we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What is the Scripture telling us? What is the Scripture telling us when it tells, when Jesus says, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth, and when the apostle tells the brethren at Colossae, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's telling us that God has fulfilled in Jesus his end goal, his purpose that he set out back in Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So if you want to know what the end goal is, what perfection means, what it means to be complete, start with what God was trying to do at the very beginning. God tells you, "I'm going to make man in our image, after our likeness." But even this, fulfilled in our Lord Jesus, is not the completion of the purpose. In Genesis 1, God very clearly says, "Let them have dominion." So though Christ has been given all authority, he is even now not fully completed, not fully perfected, until the man is perfected in him. And the man is even now in development. Christ is the head, and we are the body. He is not complete until we are complete with him, being made perfect in one. That's the key point. Perfection is not a solitary condition. All those things that are said about Jesus in fulfillment of the purpose of God also must apply to us. We are also made in the image of God. We are also made to share the dominion with him. And so this is why it doesn't make any sense for me to say, or for any of us to say, "You know what, I'm just going to go off on my own and serve God the way I think is right." That's not the way any of this works. So let's go back to the passage we read in Colossians 3 this morning. Colossians 3. Beginning at verse 12. And I'm going to be reading from this is the New King James Version. Other versions, I notice, have a very, very different rendering of verse 14, but we'll come to that. But beginning at verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." The New American Version, which I also have read, has the perfect bond of unity. I'm not sure where the word unity comes from. It might just have to do with the Greek word for a bond. "And let the peace of God rule in our hearts, in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." As I say, verse 14 has given the translators a lot of trouble. Different versions render it very differently because the translators haven't followed the apostle's logic, haven't followed his reasoning in this place. The passage is not about how love will bind together all the other traits. And it is not about how love will bind the church together perfectly. It is about how love is the bond that will bind us as one in the perfected state to which Christ is leading us. It is the bond of perfection, of that state, perfectness. This is why the apostle urges the disciples at Colossae and us with them to put on love above all things. That is the love that will bind us in the resurrection, that will bind us to Christ and to the Father, and that will fulfill the purpose of God in us. References to love in the context of perfection are not coincidence. We cannot be perfected except in love. And of course, as we read before, it needs to be something that is applicable now. In the letter of the Romans, Paul writes to the Romans that we are all members together of the body of Christ and members of one another. That's how deep he means the love to be. Now, I told you that we'd come back to the passage in the Sermon on the Mount. I think this is the time to do that. In Matthew chapter 5, we'll look at it again, but this time we're going to pick up the context. Matthew chapter 5, the passage itself is right at the end of what I'm going to be reading here, but so we'll just start a few verses earlier. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good for those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, those of you who thought that the passage at the end was challenging, you'll see it's all challenging, every bit of this. Verse 45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So this is what the Lord is telling us here. To be perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect, requires that we should love even people who hate us. And it requires that love be shown in practice, doing good, even for those who do evil against us. God does not hate any of his creation, and is not willing that any should perish. How much more, then, ought we who are his creation to love one another? Look around. Consider this assembly. Maybe something a little less challenging than all of creation. If the righteous saints of old could not be perfected without us, if the Lord Jesus himself, though he was perfected, could not be made complete without also perfecting us, is it possible that any one of us could be perfected without our brothers and sisters? Perfection is not a solitary state. No one is made perfect alone. The Lord himself, on the night he was given over to his enemies, passed this cup among his disciples, and he said, drink this, all of you. He did not say, each of you. Because having partaken first of the bread, those disciples had already been joined into the body of Christ. There is therefore no more each. There is only all. Now I'm going to put in a pitch. The Lord Jesus said that our perfection in one is meant as a witness to the world that Jesus was sent by the Father and that the Father loves us. So we can't delay, we cannot wait until the day of resurrection to show some evidence of that perfectness. We plan to have a business meeting this afternoon. What better time can you think of to show our intention to follow the Lord, to become perfect through his sacrifice? I propose that our concern in this meeting should not merely be practical matters of how we can work together or how we can assign the responsibilities and the resources of this ecclesia. It should also be, how can we do all these things in a way that advances the Father's purpose in us, that we may be perfect in one? We'll let that go. Come back to that after meeting, or after this memorial. But now, first, we'll turn our thoughts to the bread and to the cup in which we are about to share. And we'll say, let them be to us a reminder of how our Lord is working in love to bring us to perfection.